good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the purpose for being live is so that we can talk to people in real time. That is, there's open telephone lines throughout the hour. You can use those lines to call in if you're listening to the program live. Some stations run it delayed at another time. But if you're listening to the live broadcast, you're welcome to join in, and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them. You can bring up areas of disagreement you might have. That's fine also. I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. Being the first week of the month, I have to announce all of our first week of the month events. There are several monthly things we do, and which fall in the first week of each month. One of them is the first Wednesday, which will be tomorrow of the month. There's a Zoom meeting, which you're welcome to join. Anyone can be part of it around the world. You can find out about it by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you can see the login information for this meeting. It's essentially just a Q&A, very much like this program, except it goes longer than this program, and people can see each other. We can look at each other while we talk to each other, which is a lot nicer than radio in some ways. except that you have to be dressed when you're on Zoom, and you don't have to when you're on the radio. But that's every Wednesday, and that's including tomorrow, first Wednesday of the month. Every first Wednesday, I should say, of the month. Then every first Saturday of the month, we have a couple of things in Temecula, where I live, in Southern California. There's a morning Bible study for men, and there's an evening Q&A meeting for everybody. And you're welcome to join us for those. Now, we have not previously live-streamed the video of the morning meeting, the men's Bible study. But I think I'm going to start doing that. We just started 1 Thessalonians, and you know that's where all that eschatological stuff is. And I know there's a lot of interest in that, so I may just simply stream it to our Facebook page, and that'd be this Saturday morning at 8. Of course, those who live nearby are urged to join us in person in the men's Bible study. If you watch on the Facebook live stream, you don't have to be a man to be there. You can be a lady and watch it too. There's also the evening meeting, which usually is live streamed to Facebook. That's just a Q&A also in a live setting with face-to-face audience. All right, that happens every first week of the month, and that's this week. So Wednesday night, a Zoom meeting, Saturday morning, men's Bible study, and Saturday evening, just an open Q&A with a live group in attendance. And so those are, you can find out about the time and place of those. And if you want to be in the Zoom meeting tomorrow night, you can get the login information at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says announcements and you'll find all the relevant information. All right, we should not keep our callers waiting. We've got our lines full at the moment. I did not give out the number yet, I don't think. If I did, I don't remember. So I'll give it out. Right now, the lines are full. Don't call right now, or you should get a busy signal. But if you call in a few minutes, lines will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. John from Macon, Georgia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
So I have been accused of not praying in the name of Jesus when I pray for people because I don't invoke the name Jesus.
Mm.
But my response is, you know, my spirit is in the name of Jesus. You know, I guess I don't say in the name of Jesus every time I say something. Mm-hmm. So I'm, you know, it's being in the spirit when you're praying for someone in the name of Jesus. Okay, or the Bible specifically says you have to invoke the name of Jesus.
Well, although Jesus said that if we ask anything in his name, it'll be done, he didn't suggest that asking in his name means saying his name. It might be thought that it would mean that, but it wouldn't have to mean that. The truth is that doing something in the name of another person, in this case in the name of Jesus, is acting as his agent. His authorized agent. In other words, if someone gives you the right to act in their name, You can sign checks, you know, in their name. You can use their credit card. You've got the power of attorney. Now, it means that you can make decisions in that person's name, and you could do so, in a sense, even if the person you're doing business with doesn't require you to mention the name of the person. It may be well known who it is you represent, and you know, the mention of that name doesn't necessarily have to be present while all business is transacted. In other words, to act in Jesus' name doesn't mean to say you're acting in Jesus' name. It means you actually are acting in his name. You're really an authorized agent of his, acting on his behalf. That's what it means to act in the name of another, including to pray in the name. When we pray to the Father, as Jesus told us to do, in the name of Jesus, it means that we're coming to the Father as an authorized agent of Christ, praying for such things as are in his interest for his kingdom's sake. And when we do so, we are praying in his name, whether we say so or not. And the one reason I know that is because in the book of Acts, when people prayed, they did not attach the phrase "in the name of Jesus" at the end of their prayer. In fact, we have no recorded prayer where that formula is used. Now, I personally pray that way. That is, I do attach the name of Jesus at the end of my prayers, not because I have to. I believe that God knows whether I say that or not, whether I'm actually praying in the name of Jesus. It's not saying it that makes it so. It's really doing it. You see, a person can say prayers that are entirely selfish. A person can be not even an authorized agent of Christ at all, not a real Christian. Or they may be a Christian who's praying for things that are not at all in the interest of the Lord, but personal selfish interests. And have their prayers not answered. And this, even though they say, and they close their prayer with the words, "in the name of Jesus." I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Well, they're saying that they're praying in the name of Jesus, but if they're not acting as his agent in his interest, they're not acting in his name. No matter how much they say they are, they're not. So God is not fooled. Remember when James says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts." You know, he's talking about prayer. He says, you pray and don't get what you pray for, partly because you're not praying with the right motives. You're not praying for things in Christ's interest, but in your own interest. So to pray in the name of Jesus implies you're praying for things that are for his concerns, and you have been authorized by him to approach God the Father on his behalf with these requests. Now, yes, God knows if you're praying in the name of Jesus, whether you say so or not. You know, when you look at the miracles Peter did in the early part of the book of Acts, the first miracle we have recorded is in Acts chapter 3, where he healed a lame man, and he did invoke the name of Jesus verbally. He said, "Silver and gold, I don't have any, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So he did say, "I tell you this, in the name of Jesus. I'm acting in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to get up and walk." Okay, so he did say the name of Jesus. But later on in chapter 9, there was another miracle Peter did of another lame man, Aeneas. And Peter just said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And the man got up. Now, he didn't say, "I command in the name of Jesus." He just said, "Jesus Christ heals you." Peter was acting as Christ, as an agent of Christ, healing the man and saying, "This is Christ healing you." It's just like if I was writing checks for some great philanthropist. And I wrote a check to a charity and said, "This comes from Joe Schmo, who happens to be the philanthropist who I'm representing. He is relieving your poverty. He is buying this for you because it is. I'm acting as his agent. I'm the one giving them the check, even writing the check, but it's really him." And so Peter does that. He says, "Jesus Christ is healing you," but through Peter. But then the next miracle we read about at the end of chapter 9 of Acts is when Tabitha, or Dorcas, as she's also called, died. And it says that Peter went up to the room with the corpse, put all the other people out of the room, prayed, probably for guidance, and then he turned to the corpse, and he said, "Tabitha, arise." He didn't say, "In the name of Jesus, arise." He just called her by name and told her to arise. That's what Jesus would do, and Peter was his agent there. When Jesus stood before Lazarus' grave, he said, "Lazarus, arise." Or to the daughter of the widow of Nain, "Little girl, I say unto you, arise." Or the son of the widow of Nain, "Young man, arise." That is to address the person and tell him to rise. That's what Jesus did. That's what Peter did, because he's acting in Jesus' stead. He's acting in the name of Jesus. Now, notice he didn't mention the name of Jesus. He didn't need to. Everybody in the room who could hear what he's saying knew he was acting in the name of Jesus, including God, himself, and whatever the corpse knew, which was probably nothing. But the point is that he acted in the name of Jesus even when he didn't say he was. And it was still acting in the name of Jesus, because acting in Jesus' name or praying in Jesus' name or anything else we do in Jesus' name, you know, it says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So your whole life, every action of yours, is intended to be consciously done for the kingdom of God's sake, for Christ's sake, and doing it as Christ's agent on earth. It's like he's given us power of attorney to act on earth as his agents. And everything we do in word and deed should be done with that in mind. Now, that doesn't mean we say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, every time we do something. It just means that the reality is we are his agents, and we see it, and we are acting consciously in his service with his authorization. That's what it means to do or pray in the name of Jesus. So the fact that you don't say, in the name of Jesus, at the end of your prayers, doesn't really say whether you're praying in the name of Jesus. You could be praying in the name of Jesus without saying that that's what you're doing. As, for example, the prayers in Acts, no one actually tags that line on the end of their prayers, but they certainly are praying in the name of Jesus without saying so. And a person can say they are praying in the name of Jesus and not be doing so. Now, I always tag that on the end of my prayers, or, well, maybe not always, but it's my habit. I was raised doing that. I don't think there's any absolute need to do so, but I like to mention Jesus as often as I can, so I just go ahead and say that at the end of prayers. And it certainly would take away any doubts if anyone was around listening and wondering, you know, on whose behalf I was praying. Especially if I was doing something like casting a demon out of somebody or praying for the sick or something, I'd want to make sure that no one had any doubts in whose name that was done. Remember when Peter raised the man at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, he was called before the Sanhedrin the next day, or that day, in the next chapter, Acts 4, and they said, in whose name did you do this? You know, in other words, by what authority did you do this? They didn't ask, did you say a formula in the name of something or someone? But here's what Peter actually said. He said in Acts 4:9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you all. So he says, listen, we're not taking any credit for this. We're just acting on behalf of and in the name of Jesus when we do these things. So it turns to a testimony. Sometimes you really ought to mention it, because then Jesus can give the glory. But there are times when, whether you mention it or not, you may still be praying in his name. So the answer is, I'm okay with your practice. Although, you know, if you never say it, you might sometimes begin to forget it. You might not, but it doesn't hurt to remind yourself that you're doing all this in the name of Jesus. Hey, thanks for your call. Daryl in Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Did Job believe that God still loved him during his trials of afflictions? And a part two is, would you give to a legalistic ministry if they demand tithing?
On the first thing, Job, did he think God still loved him? I think Job occasionally had his doubts about it, but he still loved God, or at least he still loved him in the sense of being loyal to him. You know, we think of loving God maybe as feeling all kinds of emotion toward God. But Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You know, that you show yourself to love God by keeping his commandments. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, he said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. You know, so if you have his commandments and you keep them, that's loving him. Now, Jesus didn't say anything about your emotions, how happy you are about doing it, or how many good vibes mm-hmm. you're feeling. He's not talking about the warmth in your heart. He's talking about real love is loyalty. And in the case of love for your king, obedience as well. So Job certainly retained that. The whole ordeal that Job went through was intended by the devil to try to persuade him to give up his loyalty to God and to curse God. But Job would not do that, and he retained his integrity. So whether he felt that God loved him or not all the time, I don't know. But he maintained his integrity and his loyalty to God, which means he loved God. And that's what matters. You know, I mean, what matters most is that God loves us. But what matters most is not that we feel that he loves us. It doesn't matter if we feel that he loves us or not. A lot of things can be true without you feeling like it. You might feel like your parents, a child might feel like his parents don't love him sometimes, but they do. A person, the day after they get married and they wake up, they may not feel married, but they are. You know, reality is not based on what you feel, but it's based on, you know, objective facts. Now, you know, God does love us, even when we're in our trials. Whether we feel it or not, I don't know. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. The feelings are not what matters. Faith is what matters. And so believing that God loves me and that God's allowing these trials because he loves me is what's important. And I think Job tried to hold on to that faith, but at least he held on to his integrity. Now, would I donate to a legalistic church that demanded tithing? If the legalism you're talking about is simply that they require tithing, I might not hold that against them entirely. I don't think a church should require tithing, but I mean, if it's a church that's legalistic in many respects enough to be compromising the gospel, like the Galatian churches, their legalism was such that Paul said, "Well, you guys you're alienated from Christ. You've fallen from grace." Yeah, I don't think I'd contribute to a church that was like that. But if they're a good church, and the only thing I really am concerned about is that they require their members to tithe, I would consider that legalistic, but it's not systemically legalistic. It's more like, they may be a very grace-oriented church that's got one little bit of legalism. I don't know that I would join a church on the promise that I will pay tithes. But if I were attending a church that wants everyone to tithe, I would probably give a tithe to them. I would probably give more than that to other ministries. And if this wasn't a church requiring tithing, I might give more than 10% to them. But, if they say you have to give us 10%, I figure, well, you're cheating yourself. You know, I can give you 10%. No skin off my nose. I give a lot more than that to God. So so you get 10%. I would have given you maybe more, but I'll give you what you asked for.
Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Daryl. Okay, let's see. Frank from New York, New York. Haven't heard from Frank for a week or so. Hi, Frank.
Hello, Steve. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you. Same to you.
Yeah, I wanted to make a comment. Yesterday, a fellow called up. I think he was from Hawaii, moved to Minnesota, and he was studying Augustine.
Yeah.
And he asked you some questions. I noticed you did this two or three or four times, Steve. Every time the topic of Augustine comes up, you say that he was, he basically taught that man didn't have free will, like even though the fathers taught it for three centuries beforehand. And that's simply not true, Steve. Let me give you a few examples.
Okay.
Augustine, in his work, Forgiveness and the Just Deserts of Sin and in the Baptism of Infants, he states, let us take care not to defend grace in such a way that we would seem to take away free choice. And in the Spirit and Letter, his work called The Spirit and the Letter, he shows the same dialectic between grace and free will. He writes, without free will, there could be neither good or bad living. God, however, wills all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, but not in such a way that he would take away their free choice for the good or evil use of which it is most just that they be judged. He also says, certainly it is likewise God who works in man the will to believe and in all things anticipates us with his mercy, but to consent to God's summons or to dissent from it is, as I said before, belongs to our own will.
Okay, well, I agree with him on that. Let me just clarify. Augustine had a very long life and a very long writing career. And as I've mentioned when I've talked about Augustine, and most biographers of Augustine will say the same thing, his theology changed. some of the things he wrote in his early Christian life were very biblically correct with reference to free will, because he had renounced his pagan Manichaeism. He had been, just prior to becoming a Christian, he had been studying Manichaean philosophy and embracing it, which is pretty much sort of like a Calvinistic kind of, you know, God controls everything and man doesn't really have free will, was part of that. Now, when he came out of it and became a Christian in his early Christian writings, and I'm not sure when he wrote those particular passages that you mentioned, because, again, he wrote things through a period of decades. But there was a season in his life where he was against Manichaeism strongly. He wrote treatises against Manichaeism, and where he would affirm something like free will. And I don't know when he wrote those particular statements. I wouldn't be surprised if they come from that era of his life. Now, later on in his conflicts with Pelagius seemingly overemphasized human free will so as to almost eliminate any role of sovereignty in God. And so Augustine kind of took up the challenge in a debate with Pelagius, during which Augustine kind of gravitated more toward the earlier Manichaean ideas that, you know, yeah, we may seem to have free will, but God's really the one who determines everything. Now, that means, of course, that in Augustine's life, some of the times he said things that actually would contradict things he said at other times in his life. Which would be true too, of me, if you took everything I've said over the past 50 years. I mean, if you had cassette tapes of my lectures back in the 70s, I would have been affirming a dispensationalism. Today I renounce it. So, and I'm not blaming Augustine for, you know, having, you know, one opinion at one point in his life and another at another point. But because I think we all do that, unless none of us grow. The thing is, I don't think Augustine grew toward the truth. I think he was drawn toward an extreme position in the context of a debate which he felt like he had to gravitate toward the farthest distance from the views of his opponent. And I agree with you. Yeah, there were times when Augustine would have said those very things which I agree with. Unfortunately, later in his life, he took positions that are much more like the Calvinist view. But, yeah, we can't just take something Augustine said at one given time and say, no, this is the whole thing that Augustine believed at all times. What I'm saying is that when we hear Calvinists bring their positions up, we're hearing positions that don't go back any earlier than Augustine. Whether Augustine still believed them at the time of his death or not, I think he did, because his Calvinistic leanings were at the end of his life, not the earlier part. But even if he had changed his mind and, you know, was a strong advocate of free will before he died, the truth is that the ideas that Calvinism teaches about this came from writings that Augustine produced. Whether he stood by them for his whole life, whether he believed them when he was a young Christian or not, I'm simply saying, if you're going to look for the roots of the Calvinistic idea of meticulous providence, which is the Calvinistic idea of sovereignty, you're not going to find it earlier than Augustine. That he's the one whose writings actually introduced it. I appreciate your clarification on that. Thank you. Let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup. I think I said that right. Jacob, welcome.
Yes, that's correct.
See, we learn. Here I am, 67 years old, still learning stuff.
Great. Hi, Steve.
I used to say Puyallup.
I have a question. Do you know 1 Corinthians chapter 15?
I do.
The third verse, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I know there's a fourth verse that talks about how he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But I've said, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly or the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, focusing on his death. I'm wondering, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I'm wondering about this scripture. says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Where exactly is this?
Where in the scriptures? Of course, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures because he had no New Testament scriptures yet. He was in the process of writing, and 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest books. 1 Corinthians was among the earliest books Paul wrote. Galatians and, 1 and 2 Thessalonians probably came first, but the rest of the scripture was not yet written. The New Testament was not yet written when Paul wrote.
So, is it written before the Gospels?
Yes, this was before the Gospels, almost certainly. Now, we don't know when, the earliest Gospels were written, but most would say they were written after 1 Corinthians. Anyway, I think he's referring probably primarily to Isaiah 53, which is very clear on Jesus dying for the sins of those who are guilty. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The whole chapter, Isaiah 53, would be fitting to that. I think also the whole sacrificial system pointed to Jesus dying for our sins, too, as the animal sacrifices were types and shadows of Christ atoning for our sins. And I think Paul would have included that as an important teaching of the scriptures, too. So I think that and maybe some other cases. I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host daily, Monday through Friday at this time for an hour. We now enter our second half hour of the day, and we take your phone calls, both half hours. And the number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith would be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our lines are pretty full, so we're going to go directly to them and talk to Scott, calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Hey, Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. My question is about the people before Jesus came and before the Holy Spirit was given. It would seem to me like it would be a very low percentage who were saved, or I don't know how to say it for them, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. All they had was their conscience. The Holy Spirit couldn't convict them, so it seems like, except for Israel and how many of them, most of the world would have been condemned.
Well, all mankind is condemned unless they turn to God. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. He says, because the world was already condemned, he says. But then it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So people are condemned because the light comes to them, and they reject the light. They hate the light. They don't want to be exposed. However, there are some people whose hearts are inclined to seek light. There's people who actually would like to know more about God, would like to do the right thing. They don't know what it is, but they need light. And whatever light they have, they don't hide from it. They pursue it. You're right. I think it's a pretty small percentage of people. I think that's true even in evangelized countries like America. I mean, how many people in America have never heard about Jesus? And yet, how many, even in the churches, really pursue more knowledge of Christ? when it's very much available in the scriptures. There's so many places you can avail yourself of a greater understanding and knowledge of Christ if you wish in this country. And yet, how many people do? I mean, most people would rather play video games, surf the web, stay home, watch Netflix, rather than go to Bible studies or spend time, researching, some biblical concept that would help them grow. I think it's a relatively small percentage of human beings at all times who really want to seek God. And I think that Jesus is saying there's two kinds of people. He said those who love their sins hide from light when it comes. But he says those who do the truth come to the light that their deeds may be exposed. He didn't say what percentages there are in each group, but I think that observation would suggest that there's a lot more people who'd rather hide in the dark and not have their sins exposed by the light than there are who really want their sins and their deeds in general exposed so that they can get closer to God and find out more and learn what they need to change in order to be closer to God. There's just always... Go ahead.
What I'm saying, though, is before, the light has come into the world, but the light hadn't come into the world before Jesus, right?
Well, not as bright. There was light. I mean, for example, the Jews, as we know, and I think you're talking about the Gentiles maybe, but the Jews had a fair amount of light. God gave them his law, his standards, a revelation of himself, prophecies, corrections through the prophets and predictions about the Messiah and promises of salvation. All kinds of things were given to them in the Old Testament. And those, there was what we call the remnant. The faithful remnant in Israel were those who cherished what God said and sought to conform to it. People like Job, who didn't even have a Bible. Job lived before any biblical book was written, but he sought God and he avoided evil. People like Abraham, obviously. David had a heart after God. Moses certainly was devoted to God and the prophets. So, Caleb, we're told, wholly followed the Lord. These are Old Testament people, but they weren't much like the crowd, even of Jews. Even Israel, for the most part, was drawn after idols and sin, just like anybody else. Now, therefore, even with a lot of light, they didn't have as much light as Jesus is to us, but they had light from God. They had revelation from God. Most of them didn't benefit from it because they didn't want it. Now, the Gentiles didn't have as much light because they didn't have the scriptures, but they did have, as Paul tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. And there's no language or people where their voice is not heard, it says in Psalm 19. We know that everyone has a conscience, which God put in man so that we could know what's right and wrong until we defile our conscience or cauterize it, and we no longer know, then we're more or less sociopaths. But most people who are not sociopaths can still be guided by conscience in some measure. It's not as pure and bright a light as the scriptures are, and certainly not as much as Jesus is. But, everyone has some light, and it's true. Those who lived prior to the time of Christ were much more at a disadvantage than we are. But to whom much is given, of them much is required, Jesus said. I mean, we have been given much more light. We certainly are expected to do more with it. Remember Jesus said in Luke, I think it's chapter 12, that he said, or 13, he said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself, and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will, but did things worthy of stripes, will receive few stripes. In other words, there's a lighter punishment, in a way, for those who didn't have as much opportunity. Those who have a lot of opportunity, like we do, are definitely much more culpable if we neglect it. It says in John 1:9 about the Word, which is Christ, And this is talking about before his incarnation, I believe. It says, he was the true light that gives light, or that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Now, that's interesting, that the Word, which later became flesh and dwelt among us, was already in the world, not known by the world for the most part, but he was the true light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. That means the pagans, the Jews, everyone, before Jesus came, Jesus, in a sense, was already bringing light, and he was that light. He hadn't become human flesh yet. He hadn't been seen with the eye of man, but he was still the Word who came and enlightened people. That is to say, even the pagan who had a conscience, even the pagan who could look in the sky and know there's a God out there, a great God, an awesome God, that person is receiving some minimal light. There's much more to be had. But the light they had is Christ. Christ is the true light that enlightened every man. And it would seem to me that the response to that light would be viewed by God as a response to Christ, since he is that light. And therefore, again, even though there's a very small minority of people who seem to care enough to want to follow God, I think the opportunity to be saved and to follow Christ, even with very little knowledge, was available to all. By the way, Scott, you're in Arizona. I'm going to be in Phoenix this month. In fact, next week. By the end of next week? I think so. Am I wrong? I have the wrong dates on my calendar. I better fix that. It's not next week. It is the following week. So from the 18th to the 21st, I'm going to be in Phoenix area speaking. And if you're in that area, and I know we have a lot of listeners there, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see where I'm going to be this month in Phoenix area. What's that? Oh, the Facebook page also has announcements. All right. Okay, let's talk to some callers. Let's talk to Oscar in Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar.
Yes, sir. Acts 2, verses 8.
Yeah, Acts 2, 8.
Okay, yeah. It says, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Now, I've been to some churches that speak in tongues, and I noticed no and what they're saying, and even they themselves don't understand.
Yeah.
So, but speaking in tongues is languages that actually people spoke. Like if I speak Creole to you and you don't understand Creole, then I get somebody to translate my language to your language.
Right.
This way you can understand. So if a person is speaking in language and they're praying to God in a language nobody understands, even if a person doesn't understand what they're saying, then why? What's he secretive? Why so secret?
Well, speaking in tongues, yeah, that's a good question. But in the Bible, speaking in tongues is not always the same thing. And we can see that from Paul's discussion of the subject in 1 Corinthians 14. He seems to see three very different uses for tongues. One of them is, as he says in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The unbelievers overheard people speaking supernaturally in the hearers' language, which they knew the speakers had never learned. And so they knew a miracle was happening. These people miraculously could speak in my language, and they wouldn't ordinarily know my local dialect. I'm from another country visiting Jerusalem. How these people know my language? And that was a sign that got the attention of these unbelievers so that they could hear the gospel. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues is a sign to unbelievers, and we certainly see that as an example in Acts chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, in that case, the way it was a sign is that the speakers didn't know the language they spoke, but the hearers did. And therefore, it was a miracle, clearly a miracle, and served that way as a sign. Notice, in that case, they didn't need anyone with a gift of interpretation because the hearers already knew the language they were hearing. Okay, so this is not the same use of tongues that Paul talks about using in the church, because in the same chapter, he talks about people who speak in the church to edify the church. Now, that's very different than a sign to unbelievers, because unbelievers are not considered to be in the church. And we're talking about the Christian assembly now. When you're gathered with Christians, there's also a use of tongues that can edify the church, not the unbeliever, but the Christians. But it requires the accompanying gift of interpretation, which means this is not a known language. And Paul says that in verse 2, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:2, he says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now, on the day of Pentecost, they were certainly speaking to men. They were speaking for the benefit of their hearers primarily. But in 1 Corinthians 14:2, he says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. So he's obviously not talking about the same use of tongues that happened at Pentecost. He's talking about in the church, as we see, because he says in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So in the church, speaking in tongues is not a known language. It is a language that Paul says no one understands him, and that's why you need another supernatural gift called interpretation. And therefore, in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue, he means in the church, let him pray that he may interpret. Now, he has to pray that he may interpret because he doesn't know the language he's speaking. God has to reveal the language to him, reveal the interpretation of it. You see, if a man was speaking a language he knew or others knew, then he could just interpret it himself because he would know the language he's speaking, or someone else in the congregation could do it. But he says, no, you need to pray that you can interpret just in case someone else is not there who can do so. And Paul does say in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, and again he's talking about in the church, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So here's a third use of tongues. If you're not going to speak out loud in the church because there's no interpreter, you can still pray to God. You can still speak in tongues to yourself, and that is quietly, not disturbing others, and to God, because tongues, Paul talks about tongues as praying. He says, I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also, he said in verse 15. So what we see in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul acknowledges three different uses for tongues. One is when it's assigned to unbelievers. That we have the example of on the day of Pentecost. And they spoke languages that needed no interpretation because the unbelievers to whom it was assigned already knew the languages. They were speaking their language, and that was what made it assigned to them. But in the church, we've got something else going on. There's nobody there who knows the language. He says they don't speak to men, but to God. No one understands them, and it doesn't edify the church at all unless they interpret. And if they do interpret, then two or three of them are welcome to do so. That is, two or three people can speak in tongues one at a time and only with an interpretation. That's how it should be in the church. But it's obviously not talking about a language anyone knows. In fact, Paul specifically says no one does. Then, of course, if apart from either a sign to the unbelievers or edification of the church, there's also speaking in tongues simply to edify yourself when you just speak to God within yourself in tongues. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, which is not bad. Edify means to spiritually build one up. In fact, in Jude, verse 20, Jude commands us, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, praying in the Spirit is a term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 for speaking in tongues, praying in the Spirit. And Jude says, build yourselves up, Jude 20, praying in the Spirit. Yeah. So, and that's edify yourself. He's saying edify yourself. Yeah, some people think it's wrong to edify yourself. No, it's not wrong to edify yourself. What is wrong is to take up time in the church doing something that only edifies yourself when that limited amount of time that's available should be used to edify everybody. So he says if there's no interpreter there and they can't you can't edify the church by speaking out in tongues, then don't. Don't speak up in tongues. Just do that, you know, before you and God. So there's a private devotional use of tongues, too, that Paul recognizes.
Oh, okay. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Oscar. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we have another Arizona caller. Henry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, sir. My question is politics. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, God didn't call me to preach politics. He called me to preach his word. Yet I read in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 6, where it talks about the government, you know well about that. So, and then we've got politicians talking about defunding the police, they're anti-police, this and that. And, you know, you see what's going on in Texas with abortion laws and so much. Everything's political. What does the Bible say, you know quite a bit about the word? What does God, Jesus Christ, say about politics? Should we be vocal? Should we hide under a rock with our Bibles and not say a word? We obviously need to vote.
Yeah, let me answer before we run out of time here. Well, first of all, we do not, as Christians, represent any political interest other than King Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. In this world, we are strangers and pilgrims, the Bible says, and we're ambassadors. We represent our King, who is in heaven. We are His kingdom on earth, and we represent Him as ambassadors of His in earth, and whatever nation we're in earth is our domicile. However, in some nations, Christians actually have the ability, and therefore we could say the responsibility, of speaking out for God and for justice, and having an impact on the society in what people might call a political way. Now, I don't believe that the weapons of our warfare are carnal or political. I think we change the world by godly living, by preaching the truth, and, you know, through prayer and things like that. Those are spiritual weapons. But preaching the truth doesn't just mean we preach how people can go to heaven. We preach righteousness. That's what the church is supposed to do. Jesus said, teach the nations to observe everything I've commanded. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about justice. He had a lot to say about things like money. He had a lot to say about honesty. He had a lot of things to say about things that in some cases have become almost categorized as political issues. For example, I still can't understand any Christian who is, to my mind, blind enough to not oppose abortion. Now, I don't think every Christian needs to go out and hold signs in front of abortion clinics, but when the subject comes up, I think a Christian should speak the truth, because we're talking about the value of a human life here, a human life in a womb. And when you take and you end on purpose an innocent human life, that's what the Bible would call murder. Now, murder is not really a political issue. It's a moral issue. And Jesus talked against murder. He even talked about having such things in your heart as might lead to murder, anger toward your brother. But he'd certainly indicated that murder is awful. And the New Testament says any murderer does not have the love, does not have God in him, doesn't have eternal life in him. So that certainly is a concern of the Christian. If we can speak up to save a life that's going to be killed, or to save millions of lives, perhaps, that certainly would strike me as a responsibility we have as ambassadors of God, given the privilege of having a voice in the area of justice and righteousness in a country. Now, some Christians live in countries where they don't have a voice. They can't vote. If they speak up at all, they'll be put in jail or whatever. They will have to decide what their opportunities are and what God expects of them. But people who have a lot of opportunity have, along with it, a lot of responsibility. And therefore, you know, when we see injustices, God hates injustice. God loves justice. Jesus came, it says, to establish justice among the Gentiles. If you read Matthew 12, the quotation from Isaiah 42 that's there, it's part of the mission of Christ to establish justice in the earth. That's actually stated as Christ's mission. And so it's not, his mission is not just to get a whole bunch of people to leave the earth and go to heaven. He's here to, in addition to getting people into heaven, he's here to help people on earth. When he told the story of the Good Samaritan, it certainly, nothing was done in that story to get someone to heaven. It was a man who had suffered brutally injustice, and a man who showed mercy to him and relieved his pain and met his needs. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. You want to know what God requires? You love your neighbors, you love yourself. Well, what's that mean? Well, here's what it means. He tells the story. He said, now you do that. So, I mean, so the actual commands of Christ are that we, you know, make life better for people as well as get them to come to know God and Christ. And it's not just Christians that we're supposed to be concerned about. In Galatians 6:10, Paul said, you know, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So we have a special priority to help brothers and sisters in the faith. But in addition to that, we are to do good to all men as we have opportunity. So, I mean, politics, you know, I don't support any political party. I'm not a registered member of any political party. I vote, but I'm not part of any party. I'm part of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is concerned about righteousness and justice and goodness and saving lives and ending unnecessary misery and helping the poor. All of these things are, they shouldn't be, but they have become politicized issues. And so we can almost, we cannot neglect them without neglecting our moral responsibilities. And yet when we do not neglect them, people say, oh, now you're getting involved in politics. Well, only because politics wrongly preempted these things. It shouldn't be a political question whether mothers murder their babies. It shouldn't be a political question, you know, what marriage is defined as. God defined that a long time ago. It's not for the government, for politicians to redefine. It's not for the government to decide what pronouns I call someone else by. Those are not issues that are legitimately political, but they have been politicized to the point that when we speak out for righteousness, we are accused of getting political. Now, we can simply accuse politics of infringing on God's territory. Remember, Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Moral definition of actions is not the government's. That's not Caesar's to do. That's God's to do. And we need to render to Caesar what is his, but we also need to render to God what is his. And when Caesar seems to co-opt the domain of God, we have to stand up against that and stand for God and say, I'm sorry, Caesar has no such right to do that. That's a political statement. So if someone says you can't get political, well, I think it would be wrong for a Christian to be loyal to a political party. I don't know of any political party that is always righteous and always just. There's a lot of evils done on both sides. But I do think that when it comes to voting for issues or even for people or speaking up for them, there are times when certainly justice requires our making statements that someone else might refer to as political statements.
Yeah, well, I appreciate you answering that pretty thoroughly, and I agree with everything you said. That's what we are. We're accused of being political. I'm a registered independent. I'm not loyal, uh-huh. Like you said. I'm not loyal to Republicans, to Democrats, because they're both liars. They're man-made of dust. They're going to fail us, period. So.
Well, I'm obviously, anyone can tell when I talk about positions, my positions would be considered to be conservative, but I'm not a Republican. I might lean more toward libertarian, but I'm not a libertarian either. I'm simply an advocate for the kingdom of God, and that means that I have to choose my moral positions, not on the basis of some kind of a political party loyalty, but on the basis of loyalty to God himself. Hey, I'm out of time here. I appreciate your call and all who've called. I apologize to those of you who are still waiting and didn't get on today. But there's always tomorrow, if the Lord tarries. You can call in then. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. It's amazing anyone would support a program like this, isn't it? But they do, and they need to if we're going to stay on. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com, is available. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg every weekday afternoon at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up next, we have Living God Ministries with Aaron Budgen. Then at 3:30, it's In Touch with Charles Stanley.
Could your marriage use a boost? Well, Family Life's Weekend to Remember is a great opportunity to make an impact on your marriage. It's happening November 19th to the 21st at the Red Lion Hotel on the river by Jansen Beach. You'll improve communication, resolve conflict in biblical ways, increase your commitment to your marriage, resulting in deeper intimacy. Find out more about Family Life's Weekend to Remember online at kpdq.com.
Do you worry about osteoporosis? We help you change all that at osteostrongpdx.com. We use a breakthrough technology that focuses on strengthening the bones, muscles, and joints. Our clients tell us that they have eliminated joint and back pain so they can work hard and play harder. They're building stronger bones, improving metabolism, regaining their balance, and standing taller. Even our athletes are breaking through plateaus and staying injury-free. These results can be achieved in about 10 minutes one day per week at osteostrongpdx.com. osteostrongpdx.com.
Want to grab hold of some power? Real power? Then stop at Northern Tool and pick up a cordless Milwaukee power tool featuring best-in-class M12 or M18 fuel technology. So you can drill, cut, nail, or grind it like nobody's business. Milwaukee power tools really pack a punch and are built to get the job done. Period. Visit our store or buy online and pick it up curbside. Northern Tool and Equipment. Quality tools for serious work.
What can give you a competitive edge in today's red-hot housing market? Rocket can. That's because Rocket Mortgage can give you a verified approval. It could help your offer stand out. Because when you find the perfect home, you don't want to lose it to anybody else. Rocket technology provides a rock-solid verification of your income, assets, and credit, giving sellers and their agents greater confidence in you. We've already helped over 1 million clients, just like you, reach their home financing goals this year alone. So remember this, what can help you buy the home you really want? Rocket can. Go to rocketmortgage.com or call us today at 8338-ROCKET. That's rocketmortgage.com or call 8338-ROCKET.
A verified approval is based on an underwriter's analysis of your individual financial information, appraisal, and title report. Call for cost information and conditions. Equal housing lender licensed in all 50 states at MLSConsumerAccess.org, number 3030.
Public service announcement brought to you by the Ad Council and USDA.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on FM 106.3.
It's 3 o'clock. That means it's time for us to join Aaron Budgen. This is Living God Ministries on True Talk 800.
Shema Yisrael.
Welcome to the broadcast outreach of Living God Ministries with Aaron Budgen. Aaron discovered Jesus is his Messiah while preparing to be a rabbi. He now teaches for several organizations and is the teaching pastor for Living God Ministries. Strongly distinguishing between the Old and New Covenants, Aaron presents the scriptures from a Judaic and historical frame of reference. Join Aaron now as he reveals the reality foreshadowed and the new life we can now experience because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us.
I'm presenting a series of programs on the subject of baptism, and today's program is a continuation of the previous broadcast. In the previous broadcast, I was speaking about the Great Commission, where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And I was explaining in the previous program that I believe that the word baptizing needs to be translated, that this word was not translated, it was transliterated. If we translate the word, then this would read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And I was explaining that I believe he was telling the disciples to immerse people in the knowledge of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to disciple the people, to instruct the people, to introduce to them and encourage them to continue to pursue a knowledge and understanding of the true and living God, that I believe he was using the word immerse in that context. However, if he was encouraging the disciples to baptize in water, then that would be consistent with their behavior afterwards, because they did continue to baptize people in water after the Lord Jesus gave them this commission. And so regardless of whether he encouraged them to immerse people in his name or in the name of the living God or immerse them in water, regardless of that, they did continue to immerse people in water. Now again, my perspective, my opinion, is that he was not encouraging them to immerse people in water, but instead immerse people in the knowledge. When I take that position, though, I still believe that they are going to baptize people or immerse them in water. I see them doing that. There's plenty of evidence to show that they were doing that. It's just that I don't believe that they were